Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of 2 Timothy, to 2 Timothy 3. We'll be beginning in verse 14. You know, I was reminded as I was looking over this passage, I don't preach the solas of the Reformation every year. I probably preach them more like every other year or every third year. And it was 3 years ago that I preached the solas of the Reformation. And at that time, there were people that had come here from other churches and church backgrounds where certain things, and by certain things, I mean especially gender identity issues, those had become hot buttons in those denominations and in those circles. And so people were coming here really because they just could no longer endure the positions that other churches might be taking on sexuality, morality, gender identity. And I remember saying to people at the time, to at least one of those individuals, you know that gender identity is not the real issue, right? You know that is only a symptom of something far deeper. And that is that in certain circles there was a departure from the Word of God, maybe even generations ago. Someone called it, another pastor in our presbytery has called it the cut flower generation. You know how you can cut flowers off, you can take the roots away, you can stick them in a vase. They look pretty for a while, right? But then they begin to wither and they begin to turn brown and they disintegrate into nothing. Because you've removed the roots. You've cut them off at the stem. And in many ways, that's what's happened in certain circles. What that means is it didn't happen immediately. There was an abdication of the role of Scripture in our lives, and then everybody still looked okay for a while. Everybody still held to the same sort of moral traditions. Everybody held to a lot of the same thinking because it was just what they grew up with, but then their children didn't. And their grandchildren certainly didn't. And so we see the effects throughout our culture and even in professing Christian churches of having departed from the Word. I've mentioned some of these statistics this morning, but just to say them again real quickly, and I'll maybe talk about even more on Tuesday morning, but 53% of Americans know only several passages or stories in the Bible. There is a substantial percentage that has never read one single verse of the Bible, not picked it up to read it. And then there is another substantial group that sort of reads it occasionally, just here and there, certain stories. But if you total, I think it's three different groupings together, 53% of Americans know only several passages or stories in the Bible. I mentioned this morning, 20% have read the entire Bible, 20% of Americans, and about half of that have read it more than once. But less than 50% of evangelicals read a substantial amount of the Bible on a regular basis. Less than 50% of those who would be defined by their beliefs as evangelicals. And 3% of teens, 3% of teens read the Bible daily, which probably is not that different than the broader population at large. So what does all of that mean? Well, again, it means that if we're not in the Scriptures, the cut flowers will eventually turn brown and disintegrate. And that's the reason that you have, even in professing evangelical circles, now views that would literally be, really, they would be technically heresy. And yet people that profess to be evangelicals don't realize that they are. 20%, not of America, 20% of evangelicals believe that there's more than one way to heaven. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that at best, we are extraordinarily uninstructed in the Scriptures. And when we're uninstructed in the Scriptures, then that opens the door for heresy, that opens the door for immorality, that opens the door for just a broader secular worldview and mindset and approach to life. We desperately need the Scriptures. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts. We pray that you would apply your word. Lord, apply your word this evening in a way that we would be resolved to spend time in your word. And Lord, help us by the enabling and the power of your Holy Spirit to be more faithful in our time in the Scriptures. Lord, we pray again that you would work so that your word, the word of Christ Jesus, would dwell in our hearts richly. To the praise of your name, amen. Sometimes people get very focused on certain words as to what we believe about the Bible. And these are true, and they're right words, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, that it's authoritative. But we need to not just sort of talk about those terms and in a way that's abstract. We need to also be mindful that that means that the Bible's crucial for us. It's indispensable for us. It's vital for us. If you and I are to have a healthy Christian life, if we're to be spiritually healthy, then we need to be fed from the Scriptures. Scripture is indispensable to knowing and following Christ. It's indispensable. And the first thing you notice in picking up at the beginning in verses 13 and following is that we need to trust the Word of God. We need to trust the Word. Now you know that, or notice that Paul says this testimony is true, and there is this understanding that, that you're to continue, he says to Timothy in verse 14, in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now certainly, Timothy's learned certain things from Paul, but it goes back further than that. Look at verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now if Timothy has known these things from childhood, what is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament. But of course, he means more broadly the Scriptures. And that the Scriptures have made Timothy wise unto salvation. That the Scriptures have set before Timothy a faith which is in Jesus Christ. But that's not anything that's new. So he's saying to Timothy, you need to remember these things that you have known from your childhood, that you've known from your youth. What you've learned, Timothy, your faith in Christ is not built on something new or fancy. It's built on the same thing that was put before God's people 500 years ago and then 1,000 years before that. And so it's nothing new. And what is the source? Well, again, one of those famous 3:16 passages in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. I believe the New International Version says, God breathed. And that's a really good translation because all Scripture is God breathed. It is not just inspired by God, but it is expired forth from God. God has breathed forth His Word through His instruments. So it's not a record of God's revelation. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so it's reliable, and it's practical, and it's useful. How? Well, look in, again, picking up in verse 16. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we'd be instructed in what's true, so that there would be reproof or proof or evidence where we're wrong. It's kind of the idea of almost being indicted, maybe if you think about it that way. And for rebuke, for confronting us and where we've been wrong, setting us upright, rectifying us, steering us in the right direction, for training us, for tutoring us in righteousness. And why? Again, in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, there in verse 17 is the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It's not just that the Scriptures are true and right and trustworthy and reliable and authoritative and all that. The Scriptures are sufficient. They've given God's people for the last 2,000 years everything that we have needed for life and godliness in Christ. And so that means you and I can trust the Word. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible always has the final word. And the Bible, you know, again, Timothy has known it from his youth. And so there's a reminder there that the Bible is clear for all to understand. We were talking about this morning in the Inquirers class. And one of the things that happened during the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the huge things is the Bible started to be translated into the language of the people. Luther translated it into German. Wycliffe translated it into English. Other people were translating it into other languages because they knew that God's people could and should read the Bible for themselves. And Christian, you can understand the Bible. You don't have to have an IQ of 140. You don't have to have an advanced degree. You don't have to have someone tell you what everything means. Now, certainly not all of it is equally clear. But every ordinary Christian, the Bible was not given for theologians. The Bible was not given for seminary professors. The Bible was given for God's people. You and I can read the Scriptures. You and I can understand the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are sufficient. Again, look at verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, I think some translations say perfect, equipped for a thing here and there, equipped for most of what will come along in life. No, equipped for every good work. That means that the Bible was sufficient when Wycliffe translated it in the 1300s. When there were no PTSD support groups, when there was no AA, when there was no medication, when there was no therapy. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm not saying that Christians might not rightly avail themselves of those things. But fundamentally, even those things for the Christian need to be based upon the Scriptures, based and rooted ultimately in the Word of God. What we always need first is the Scriptures. And even if there are those other struggles that might be going on in our lives, the people that do well are always the people that are in the Scriptures. Let me say that again. The people that do well with all those other struggles are always the people that are in the Scriptures. They're having their souls nourished, from the Word of God. We can trust the Word to live, to serve. We can trust the Word. It's indispensable for knowing and following Christ. But then notice also, in verses 1 and 2, Paul goes on to command Timothy not just to trust the Word, but then to preach the Word, to press that Word to other people. And so there is a priority in the life and ministry of the body of Christ. There is a priority to the preaching of the Word. Again, look at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. We actually, all of that is reinforcing exhortation. Then in verse 2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Timothy says, preach the Word. Be ready to do it. Take your stand on the Word. Do it when it's convenient. When it's not convenient, do it when it's fashionable. When it's not fashionable, when it's being well received. When it's not being well received, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But you are, from the Scriptures, to reprove, to convict, as it were, to warn people, to show them their fault. You're to rebuke them, to censure them and forbid them to certain things. You're to exhort them, to encourage them, to urge them, to appeal to them. And you're to do that with great long-suffering and instruction or teaching. But others, you don't just desperately need the Word, Timothy. Other people desperately need the Word. And so you need to preach the Word faithfully. James Boyce, who was the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 30 years, said that every revival and healthy church has centered around the preached Word. Every true revival and healthy Christian church has had at its heart the preaching of the Word. Personalities draw followers. Programs get people involved. Fads seem fresh and exciting. But real spiritual health is a result of the preaching of the Word. And that's why we say certain things here at Fellowship about the way that we're going to preach the Word. It's going to be expository. Now, before that, just sounds like it's not really an exciting term, but what does it mean? Expository doesn't mean that we want dry preaching. Expository means, this is the definition of expository. Explain the Scriptures and apply them. Explain the Scriptures and apply them in people's lives. And that's essential for the life of the church. It's essential for the making of disciples. It is an essential part of pastoral counseling when we're involved in that. It's needed in our families. It's needed for us to thrive in the workplace. It's needed for us to thrive as students, whether it's in the pulpit or the Sunday school class or exhorting others one-on-one. We desperately need the Word of God to know and follow Christ. And now let me go down a path that can make us a little nervous again, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. As we grow, we're not united just by coming to one location or being in different places involved in different programs. We need to always be united by the ministry of the Word. Now, I'm not saying united behind me. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is by the ministry of the pulpit, by the preaching of the Word. So, as I said recently, we might, in God's providence, come to a point where we would have to have two services, but we would have one liturgy. Let me go down that a little bit because I think it's those kind of things can get us nervous. I met with a fellow PCA pastor friend of mine for lunch this past week. He's pastoring a church that planted 14 months ago with 80 people. They somehow or another managed to buy the old Holmes Bible College. Some of you know where, I mean, it is in a bad part of town. I locked my doors as I drove in there. And then went in and found him. We went and got lunch. But he was showing me around. He was showing me, if you've been into that old building, it's almost more like a high school auditorium is what they're using for a sanctuary. But as I looked around, I said, how many people can you put in here? Now, they planted 14 months ago with 80 people. I said, how many people can you put in here? He said, about 300. So it's about the size of our sanctuary. And I said, how many do you have now on a Sunday? He said, between 225 and 300. And I kind of chuckled and I said, well, I mean, what are you going to do then if there's 350 or 400 or 450? Are you going to go to two services? He said, well, I don't think I want to go to two services. And I chuckled and I thought, who wants to go to two services? I mean, nobody really generally wants to go to two services. Maybe you're one of those people who likes the idea, talk to me later. But at the same time, what do we do if the Lord continues to bring people? You know, we've got a new parking lot that'll be done in a couple of weeks. But what if the Lord fills the parking lot and this parking lot and another parking lot? And, you know, what if suddenly there are 400 people trying to gather to worship the Lord together on the Lord's Day? Okay, that's first world problems, folks. I mean, praise the Lord if that's our problem. And I don't think we're there yet. I mean, if you look at the numbers from this morning, we're not there yet. But what would we do? Would we simply say, well, you know, if you want to worship here, you better be one of the first 300 on Sunday. So the way we're going to deal with our crowding problem is we'll just move the service earlier and earlier until we level out the numbers. I mean, you know, we can have a little bit of fun, poke a little bit of fun at that. But this is what I would say is, and I've seen it in churches in the past, that even if there are multiple services, there's one liturgy. There's one philosophy of ministry. There's one work of the kingdom. Let me say one other thing so you don't leave stressed out. If you're here on Sunday evenings like this, even if we were 400 on Sunday morning, I promise you, if you come back on Sunday evenings, if you're here on Wednesday evenings, if the Lord enables you to do that, if you're involved in some of the other opportunities for fellowship and study, you will feel like this is your church family. You'll not feel like you don't know anybody. Now, if you show up and sit in one of two services with 400 people on Sundays and just leave in the morning and don't come back, you're not really going to know everybody. Of course, I'm preaching to the Sunday evening crowd, right? I'll work this in on Sunday mornings at some point. But every revival, every healthy church has centered around the preaching of the Word. But then Paul goes even further. He's not just said, you really need the Word. Or remember, the Word is really how you came to know Christ. The Holy Spirit applying the Word is how you came to know Christ. And then he doesn't just say, so you need to press that on other people. But look at the third thing that he says. He says, for that reason, Timothy, you need to cling to the Word. So does Paul say, going down through the bottom of verse 2, Timothy, listen, remember the Word was instrumental in your life. Just preach it, teach it, apply it, and you won't have any problems. People will just kind of settle down. They'll see relief and deliverance from the things that with which they struggle. They'll get along. Everything will go great. And they'll love you for it. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So Paul says, Timothy, if you really preach the Word faithfully, here's what you can expect is going to happen at some point. At least some of them are not going to put up with it. And they're going to want you to stop and do something different. And I think we often look at that and say, well, is that secular liberalism? I think that's only one variation of what it could be. It could be any number of ways that we want to have, that people want to have their ears scratched. and so seek to accumulate and sort of cherry pick their teachings per their own desires. It can be, obviously, Paul says they'll desire myths, fables, fantastic tales. But you, Timothy, cling to the Word. It may be that what they'll do is go elsewhere or try to run you off. And yet you, Timothy, cling to the Word. It might be liberalism. It might be the person who wants you to say, Timothy, you're all fine just as you are. Jesus affirms you and you'll be justified by death. Because when you die, everybody goes to heaven. It might be those who like the allure of being complicated or clever or cool or relevant or emotionally moving. It might be those who want the intellectual excursions. It might be those who only want to talk about certain tangents and hobby horses that really ultimately don't produce any health. But what they need, Timothy, is for you to be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What they need is for you to preach Christ and apply His Word. They need you to preach Christ and apply His Word. And so is that your longing today? To hear Christ preached and to have His Word applied in your life? Is there in your heart and life a hunger for the Scriptures? You know, again, I have occasion regularly now to talk to high school students and college students. And I don't mean just to talk to them, but sometimes to then know the thinking of other high school students and college students. And again, there are those out there that really believe there's more than they're in Bible believing churches, but they will tell you that they believe there's more than one way to go to heaven. There are those in Bible believing churches, and they say they believe the Bible, and yet they believe that homosexual union is not wrong as long as it's in the context of a committed and caring relationship. And these are people that profess to know Christ and to believe the Scriptures. And of course, it's probably true that some of them don't really know Christ, sure. But it's probably also the case that we simply don't know the Scriptures. We live in a day when we don't read them, when churches truncate their content for a couple of reasons. To just focus on certain things or to avoid what's negative or to save time or whatever it might be. But we desperately need to be in the Scriptures, because they're indispensable for us to be spiritually healthy. They're indispensable if we really want to know and follow Christ. I use this illustration every so often, but I just think it's such a wonderful illustration of longing for the Scriptures. The story's told of Daniel Baker, who was known to be maybe one of the most effective evangelists in the old Southern Presbyterian Church. And he would be a circuit-riding preacher and would probably travel through what was considered the ends of the earth at that time. I think it was Kentucky. And one day he arrived in some, what was at that time, of course, some tiny little town in Kentucky. And when he pulled up, he noticed that there were a ton of horses, but it did not look to him like there were any buildings in this town that would accommodate the number of people that must have ridden that many horses. And he was right. They had more people that had come to hear him preach than could fit into a building. And so they went out and they met in some grove. And they held a service, and Baker began to preach. And as he got to the end, he probably did a lot of what we would do today. He probably prayed at the end of the sermon and then pronounced the benediction. And everybody just sat there and they looked at him. And he didn't know what was going on. And then somebody one of the people in the front row said, "Again, preach another one." And so Baker, who was a pretty capable preacher apparently, and probably had a lot of experience and a lot of things filed away in his mind, he said, okay. And so he preached a second sermon. And as the story goes, it might have been nearly as long as the first one. He gets to the end and he thinks, well, now, you know, I'll be done. And they look at him and somebody indicates again. And so he preaches a third sermon. This one's pretty short because now he's probably just pulling what he can. And he preaches a third time and somebody indicates they want him to preach some more. And so as he starts into a fourth sermon, he sees lightning flashing in the background. And he finally, it gets so bad that he says to him, look, we need to go seek shelter. And as people are dispersing, there is this one gentleman that walks up to him and shakes his hand. The man has tears running down his face. And he says, for God's sake, send us someone to preach the gospel. People just hungry for the Word of God. Do we hunger for it? We should. We need to. It is indispensable. If we're to know and follow Christ, if we're to have spiritual health in our lives, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we can hear those statistics. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace not to be discouraged and defeated. Because we realize that those statistics, they don't apply just to other people, not a part of our local fellowship. They apply at least in some measure to us. Lord, give us grace not to be grumpy or derisive, to be simply irritable about how little people know. Lord, instead impress upon us that we have your word. Every one of us able to hold it in our hands, on our tablet or on our phone or open in our laps, in a language that we speak, in a translation that we can understand. Lord, remind us that all of these things should for us press home to us the opportunity, not just the obligation, but the great blessing and privilege we have to be so richly nourished from your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us be a people of your word, that hunger for it, that open it regularly, not just here in our sermons and our lessons, but in our homes, in our time as individuals, as we gather together as families. Lord, we pray that you would press home your word in a way that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. That we would feed upon your word so that our hearts and our minds would be saturated with Scripture, so that there would be an abundance to which the Holy Spirit might turn our minds and recall to our thinking to be a help for us in time of need. Lord, nourish our souls. Again, we pray from your word to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. Let's continue.